Well, in J.R.R. Tolkien's masterpiece, The Lord of the Rings, we follow the journey with the Fellowship, deep into a story that is rich with themes of hope, themes of sacrifice, and the rightful reclaiming of a throne that has been lost to darkness. Well, we encounter our main character, Aragorn, the rightful heir to the throne of the Kingdom of Gondor, living in exile as a ranger of the North. And for decades, he serves his people, but from the shadows, protecting them, though they do not recognize him, living in obscurity while those less worthy occupy the throne. And his journey is marked with trials, with hardship, and the constant threat that his enemies is always closing in. And upon facing these challenges, he does not waver in allegiance to his true calling. And it is by far one of my favorite all-time stories. Well, why do stories resonate so deeply with us, such as this? And we are, I believe, drawn to these narratives of rightful kings in exile because they echo a deeper truth that's written in our hearts. The struggle between good and evil, the tension of hidden majesty, the path of sacrifice before glory. These grandiose themes point us to a greater story that we're going to unearth this morning, the story of King David, exiled yet anointed, with his own kingdom thrown into chaos by rebellion and betrayal. So if you missed us along this journey, let me get you up to speed. The Second Samuel Chronicles, David's reign over Israel, a reign that initially began with promise. After a very rough period of the judges, and then there's Saul's failed kingship, David emerged as Israel's greatest king, a man after God's own heart. In the early chapters of 2 Samuel, we witness David's ascension to the throne, first over Judah, then over all of Israel. We see his military success, the establishment of Jerusalem as his capital, and most importantly, God's covenant with him in chapter 7, a promise that within David, his dynasty would endure forever, pointing towards the ultimate Messiah that is yet to come. But then come the unexpected turn of events in chapters 11 and 12. Of course, David's sin with Bathsheba and against her husband Uriah triggers a series of consequences that God warned would plague his household. In 2 Samuel 12:10, we read that the sword shall never depart from your house. What follows is the tragic unraveling of David's family. His daughter, Tamar, as we've read last week, violated by her half-brother Amnon, who then is murdered by Absalom, David's third son. So Absalom flees and is eventually brought back, but he was never reconciled with David. And today, in the passages of 2 Samuel 15 to 19:8, we witness David, the divinely appointed king of Israel, driven from Jerusalem by the insurrection of his own son, Absalom. And the narrative unfolds a drama of betrayal, of humility, and of eventual triumph. The long and difficult road walked by David, a type of suffering king, which foreshadows the ultimate king in exile, our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we uncover this account, let's keep our hearts open to the call. Let us see David's tribulation, the reflection of the gospel that guides us to the one who ultimately completes and fulfills David's story. Tolkien's epic Aragorn came to reclaim his throne. And so too we will see today that Christ, the true king, who redeems and reigns in victory, even from what appears to be defeat. And Tolkien writes, from the ashes a fire shall be broken, awoken, a light from the shadow shall spring. Renewed shall be blade that was broken, the crownless again shall be king. So this morning we dive deep into the pages of Scripture. We'll uncover the truth where divine exile transforms into eternal glorification. And through that, we realign our hearts and commit ourselves to the mission that God has set before us. So if you got your Bible, 2 Samuel 15. We see a masterclass here in how to usurp power through subtle manipulation and patient undermining of authority. Starting in verses 1 to 6, the text tells us, After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. This wasn't Absalom's need for transport or for an Uber. This was a deliberate display of royal pageantry. Absalom was creating the appearance of kingship. And notice the cunning method. First, he establishes the trapping of royalty, the chariots, the horses, the runners that signal to everyone, hey, here comes someone important. Then in verse 2, it says that Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. Now, the city gate was where legal matters were settled. And by positioning himself there, this was him injecting and inserting himself into the judicial process. A supreme court of its day, which is the function of the king himself. And when people arrive with disputes that they could not settle in the lower courts, they come to Absalom, and Absalom would say, see, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you. Do you see what he's doing? He's identifying a legitimate need for justice, but suggesting that David's administration is failing to provide it. Then he says, oh, that I were the judge of the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would in turn give him justice. This is a common and effective tactic. If only I were in charge, things would be different. And then verse 5, and whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand, he would take hold of him, and he would kiss him. You see, he was stealing hearts. He was stealing minds through flattery and false empathy. This wasn't just an attack from the outside. This was David's own son systematically working to overthrow him. The very son who should have been David's pride became the architect of his eventual exile. And so the success of Absalom's campaign became clear in verses 13 to 14. This is where we begin to read. A messenger comes to David with some not so great news. David, the hearts of the people of Israel are with Absalom. David saw this coming, and he responded, quick, arise, let us flee, or else there will be no escape from Absalom. So imagine that. David, the champion who slew Goliath, the warrior king who had expanded Israel's border, forced to flee his own capital because his people had betrayed their loyalty to his son. This is painful, painful rejection. Verse 6, Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Within over just 4 years, 4 years to undo decades of leadership. The same crowd that had once sung, Saul had slain his thousands, but David his 10,000s. These same people now rally behind Absalom. People are fickle. And they should give us pause in our own culture, where public opinion shifts with the wind, where yesterday's hero become today's villains. The approval of the crowd is a poor indicator for identity and security. It's shifting sand. David knew this too well. Though wounded by rejection, he did not cling to power at all cost. Instead, he chose a path that would spare Jerusalem from bloodshed, a path of temporary retreat to regroup and hopefully ultimately lead to restoration. And as Absalom's rebellion gains momentum, we see the response of the true king. David's actions reveal a pattern of kingship that stands in contrast to Absalom's ambition. When David learns of the widespread support for Absalom, he makes a decision that might seem puzzling to modern political minds. Rather than entrenching himself in Jerusalem, rather than forcing a bloody siege that could decimate the city, David chooses to flee. Let us flee, he says in verse 14, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtakes us quickly, and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. He knew there'd be a bloodbath. Notice his concern is not for his own safety or his own throne. His immediate thought was for the people of Jerusalem. He'd rather surrender his palace than see the city being destroyed. Now, despite his failings, here he displays true kingship, placing the welfare of the people above his personal position. And the situation comes to a head in verse 30. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people that were with him covered their heads as they went up, weeping as they went. The king of Israel, barefoot, head covered in mourning, tears streaming down his face, fleeing, climbing the Mount of Olives as he leaves his city behind, his people behind. This is not the warrior king we're used to seeing. This is a king embracing humiliation for the sake of his people. That image there, does this scene itself remind you of another who would later weep on this same Mount of Olives? Chapter 16, we jump to verses 5 to 12. As David flees Jerusalem, a man named Shimei from the family of Saul comes out to curse him, throwing stones and hurling accusations. Get out, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. These accusations are mainly false, but how would most kings respond? Well, Abishai, one of his men, cleverly offers to, well, take off his head. I like him. That's what I would do. But David here restrains himself in verses 11 to 12. David says, let him alone. Let him alone. Let him curse. For the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on my distress and repay me with good for his cursing today. See, David was not passive here, but consciously submitting to God's providence. David recognized that even in this humiliation, being cursed and pelted with stones as he's fleeing his capital, that whole thing may have been God's mysterious purposes in some way. He doesn't deny his suffering or celebrate it. He acknowledges that he is in distress. And he places that distress within the broader context of God's sovereign work. It may be that the Lord will look upon my distress and repay me with good. This reveals the depths of David's faith. Even in his darkest hour, David maintains confidence in God's ability to bring good from evil, to bring blessing from even cursing. And when we face opposition and criticism and even outright attacks, do we immediately seek to defend ourselves and silence our critics? I certainly have this inclination. My instinct is to crush my enemies. Or we can, like David, consider that God might be at work even in our difficulties. Can we trust that our present distress might be the very path to future blessing? As we continue this narrative, we'll see that the true king is never truly alone. Notice, even in exile, David is surrounded by a faithful remnant, not a big group, who recognize his legitimacy and authority, and they commit themselves and bind themselves to his cause. As David flees Jerusalem, many have turned to Absalom. True, but not all. A faithful remnant still follow David. Those with eyes that see beyond the pretense of Absalom's empty promise and his fake rhetoric. In chapter 15, 19 to 23, we meet a guy named Ittai the Gittite, a foreigner who had only recently joined David's service. When David suggests that Ittai should stay in Jerusalem rather than to share in his exile, notice his response. Ittai says, "As the Lord lives, and as my Lord the King lives, whatever my Lord the King shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will be your servant." What commitment? Ittai had no obligations to David and could easily have remained in Jerusalem working for the new regime, which is what David suggested. Instead, he pledges his life to the rejected king. And he's not committing here to following David, but he invokes the covenant name of the Lord. His loyalty to David is grounded in his loyalty to God. As the Lord lives, this is what I will do. Later in chapter 17, 27 to 29, we see another demonstration of faithfulness. As David reaches Mahanaim, three men, Shobi, Machir, and Barzillai, sounds like a boy band, but it's not, they bring provisions. They bring beds, basin, earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, lentil, honey, curds, sheep, and cheese. It's a full-on Woolies home delivery truck. At an hour where David had need, they thought of everything. What's interesting is that in these supporters, they are all diverse people. Shobi was an Ammonite, traditionally an enemy of Israel. Machir had been the caretaker of Mephibosheth, Saul's grandson. Barzillai was an elder, a Gileadite. Yet all recognize David as the true king and came to support him in this hour of need. Interesting that none of David's immediate or extended family are named. And in our fiercely tribal, divided society, loyalty to Christ transcends denominational boundaries, transcends ethnic boundaries, transcends cultural divides. We may find ourselves standing alongside believers whom we disagree on a lot of secondary matters, but united by our primary allegiance to the true King. Let us not forget that. And so the faithful remnant doesn't just follow David into exile. Some are called to a more difficult task, to remain in Jerusalem and work for David's interests behind enemy lines. In verses 24 to 37 in chapter 15, we see David instructing Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, to return to Jerusalem with the Ark of God. They are to serve as David's eyes and ears in the city. Then he sends his friend and close counselor, Hushai, back to Jerusalem with these instructions. Hushai, if you return to the city, say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in times past. So now I will be your servant. Then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel, who had betrayed David. This is a dangerous mission. Hushai must infiltrate Absalom's inner circle, pretending loyalty while actually working to undermine Absalom's plans. He's an ancient spy, a James Bond. In chapter 17, we see how Hushai's counsel, by God's providence, actually contradicts Ahithophel's advice, buying crucial time for David and ultimately saving his life. And while we see that Hushai's actions show wisdom and discernment, the text points us to the true orchestrator for the success of this plan. If you turn to chapter 17, verse 14, we read these words in 2 Samuel. For the Lord had purpose to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, in order that the Lord might bring calamity upon Absalom. This wasn't merely clever political maneuvering on David's part or bravery on Hushai's part. It was divine intervention. God himself was working through Hushai to accomplish his sovereign purposes. God was preserving his anointed king and fulfilling his covenant promises, which he has not forgotten. It's all God's work. And as we continue through this narrative, we reached a critical moment in the battle between David's forces and with Absalom's significantly larger army. Chapter 18 describes the decisive battle in the forest of Ephraim. David's more experienced warriors, though outnumbered, engage with Absalom's forces. Verse 17 of chapter 18 tells us the men of Israel were defeated there before the servant of David, and the loss there was great on that day, 20,000 men. But notice in verse 8, the battle spread over the face of the country, and the forest devoured more people that day than the sword. So what's happening here is that the very terrain, the thick woods, the ravines, and the underbrush became an instrument of divine justice. Absalom's larger army, unfamiliar with the terrain, found their numbers to be a liability rather than an advantage in the dense forest. Now, this is a picture of how God often works through unexpected means. David's restoration didn't come through overwhelming forces or brilliant strategy. It came through divine intervention. God used the forest itself as an ally in the battle to their advantage. And then we have a tragic account of Absalom's death. The man whose pride was symbolically by his magnificent hair, he found himself caught in the thickets, suspended between heaven and earth, couldn't move, till Joab, one of David's men, came and ended his life. Three spears in Absalom's heart. God's victories rarely come in ways we expect. The path to restoration often involves suffering and circumstances that seem at first glance to be against us. Yet in God's sovereignty, these very circumstances become instruments of his purpose. But the victory, of course, comes at a terrible cost. When news of Absalom's death reaches David's ears, we read of this sobering scene in verse 33. It says that, "And the king was deeply moved. He went up to the chamber over the gate and he wept. And as he went, he said, 'Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom. Would I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son, my son.'" This is not the reaction we might expect from a king whose throne had just been secured. There was no celebration, no relief, no sense of vindication. Instead, we find only the raw grief of a father who has lost his son. "Would I had died instead of you, Absalom." These words reveal the depths of David's love, a love that transcends Absalom's betrayal, a love willing to substitute itself for even a treasonous son. So we encounter the messiness and complexity of human emotions, even in moments of victory. David experienced, I think, simultaneously the restoration of his kingdom, yes, but also the devastation of personal loss. The justice that secures his throne also broke his heart. David's grief reminds us of victory often comes mingled with sorrow. We live in a fallen world, after all. The cancer goes into remission, but the treatment leaves lasting scars. The prodigal returns home, but years of relationships have already been lost. The addiction is overcome, but the consequences of those years remain. Yet in David's cry, "Would I had died instead of you," we hear an echo of a greater substitution that is to come. One who would not merely wish to die in our place, but one who actually would lay down his life for his enemies, for Absalom's and the likes of you and me. So up until this point, we talked through the shadows and struggles of David's exile. But now if we draw the curtain back, we see the fuller and deeper meaning because we live on this side of history. And all this points towards Jesus Christ, the true and greater King. So stay with me and retrace the pattern. Just as David's throne was challenged by Absalom, Christ's rightful reign is challenged. In the garden, in Genesis, Satan usurps what belonged to God, deceiving humanity, turning away hearts from God, their creator. And still today, the world resists God's rule and reign. It embraces imitations such as power, pleasure, and the self, the Absaloms of our age, offering empty promises and stealing hearts. John 1:11 says, "He, Jesus, came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." David left his throne, ascended the Mount of Olives in tears, humbled, rejected, weeping for his people. But in an even greater act of humility, Jesus, though in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but made himself nothing. Jesus emptied himself, taking on flesh, being born in an animal trough, entering Jerusalem, not to claim honor, but to give his life as a ransom for many. And Christ's path leads up another Mount of Olives, ultimately to Gethsemane, where he too wept for his people. David's victory came not from might, but through suffering, through loss, and even the great grief of a father. And Jesus' greatest victory, the salvation of the world, came through ultimately suffering on the cross. That was the path. There at Calvary, what looked like defeat was transformed into eternal triumph. The world only saw weakness and loss and defeat, but heaven saw the turning point of history. As we watch David's story unfold, they're all merely shadows. The true substance is Christ. In Christ, these patterns are fulfilled and glorified. He is the king in exile, the true weeping king, the rejected but triumphant savior, who even now invites us to recognize, trust, and follow him. So where do we find ourselves in this unfolding drama? What is our place in this story? Well, first, we must accept that we live as citizens of another kingdom. Like David's loyal followers, we belong to a kingdom not fully realized in this world. We live in the tension of already belonging to Christ's kingdom, yes, but while still awaiting its full manifestation. It means that we will experience discomfort in this life of not fully belonging to a culture around us. We don't need to fit in, nor will the world fully accept us. We are out of step as Christians, swimming against the cultural current, and we should not be surprised. And this sense of displacement is part of our identity as followers of the king who is in exile. And second, we must embrace the mission to represent the true king in a rebellious world. Each of us has a vital role to play in this cosmic battle, both spiritual and physical, with eternal and generational consequences. And some of us, like Hushai, are called to engage in hostile territory, speaking truth in centers of influence. While others of us, like Ittai, demonstrate unwavering loyalty through steadfast perseverance. As Jesus says, as my Father has sent me, I'm sending you. I'm sending you. We're not called to withdraw from the world, but to forge ahead as ambassadors of Christ's kingdom. This means speaking his truth, demonstrating his love, even in environments that seem overwhelmingly hostile. And it will get more hostile. Whether our assignment appears significant or small in human eyes, each act of faithfulness matters in this conflict. And we advance, we do not retreat, because our king one day will return to reclaim and restore all things. And lastly, we live in hope of restoration. Just as David returned to his throne, Christ will return in glory. The story doesn't end with exile. David's restoration to Jerusalem foreshadows a greater restoration to come when Christ returns to establish his kingdom in fullness. When we face rejection, cancellation for our faith, when the values of Jesus' kingdom seem to be losing ground in our culture, and when our hearts just grow tired and weary because we've been in exile for so long, we remember that the true king will return. And on that day, as Zechariah 14:9 foretold, the Lord will be king over all the earth. Until then, we live as those who know the end of the story. We walk by faith and not by sight. We represent our King with courage and compassion. And we proclaim his gospel with boldness, but with humility. And we look beyond the present age to the day when every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, our true and exiled King. Let me pray for us.